Come to the worship service. What a sweet time we've had already. I'm so happy to see you. Welcome to all who are joining on live stream, not only here in Indianapolis, but in different parts of the country. You are most welcome, and we're grateful that you're joining us. We have visitors today, and we're especially delighted to see you. And I hope you've had a number of people already introduce themselves to you, and please allow me a chance for Joanne and me to meet you before you leave today. Well, I'm already praising the Lord after our time of worship. The video, Jay Santos and Christina are a wonderful couple. Jay and Daniel Godby and I were in a discipleship group. And some of you from University Heights remember Bruce and Beverly Conan, Christina, and of course Katie Kunkel. There are the Conan's daughters. So it is a small world, and it's a joy to see our children go on to be used of the Lord, and especially when they're touching the world in some of the great ways that some of our kids are being used today. Melissa Parkhurst is here. I'm getting over the shock. Melissa had major surgery on Friday, and so welcome. And that's doggone inspiring. I'll be honest. So thank you, sister. Yeah, amen. But we need to pray for her healing and the ongoing rehab and therapy. But Melissa, welcome. Larry, praise the Lord. And we've already prayed for Carl. Remember him. Elaine, you're here, right? Did I hear Elaine's here today? Hey, there you are. Welcome, Elaine. And so good to see you. And what an ordeal these 2 months have been. But we want to continue to keep them both in prayer. Now, I received a shock on Wednesday night in prayer meeting. Wednesday morning, very early, it was somewhere around 6. I knew my brother, Brad, was heading up to Johns Hopkins for a consult in Baltimore. He lives in Gettysburg. And, hey, brother, praying for you as you and Eileen go to Johns Hopkins today. Love you. And we're in prayer meeting Wednesday, and I received this text from him. Just walked in from Johns Hopkins appointment. They don't feel I need further treatments at this point since there is no evidence of cancer. And the immunotherapy drugs are still in my system. He said usually when there is a reoccurrence, it is within the first 6 months. It's been 8 months, not out of the woods. We'll still be under surveillance for the next 5 years, starting with 3 month intervals at first. Now, mind you, he had been diagnosed with liver and lung cancer, very rare combination. His case is very unusual. So, I mean, I was in such shock. I really didn't say much at prayer meeting because I need to talk to him in person, make sure, you know, I read this correctly, but that's the case. He's still got some tremendous challenges right now. But beloved, one of the reasons we want to make a big deal about prayer and why Jesus called his Father's house a house of prayer for all the nations is because God works mightily and glorifies himself as God's people call on his name. Sometimes it's in healing. Sometimes it's the grace he gives people whom he chooses not to heal right away. There will be healing for all who believe on Christ one day. Certainly, Melissa, you and Larry are glorifying God at this moment, just being here. But I wanted you to rejoice. And Brad, if you're watching, I love you, brother. And we couldn't be more excited for that news. So praise the Lord. Thank you. All right. Well, beloved, if you would, take your Bibles and open them to 2 Samuel 20. This is a chapter where, if I were not preaching through the book of 2 Samuel, I probably wouldn't have preached on this chapter. it's not one that really on the surface inspires and causes you emotional excitement. And yet don't forget, dear ones, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Every word of scripture is there for our profit. So I began to labor in the chapter. The Spirit began to show me, we need this chapter. Obviously you do, or it wouldn't be in the scripture. But that it really helps us when internally we're tempted to feel like the church is without relevance in the world, the church isn't having impact in the world, God doesn't seem to be visibly at work, God's influence seems to be shrinking, his voice less and less audible, and the world's lies seem to be front and center, and God's people are being persecuted and discredited, and then all the scandals that have broken out on the abuse of children by men in ministry, and there, it seems like all the time we're hearing of a new one. And the Bible does not discount any of that. In fact, that's why the title of the message is The Kingdom Already, The Kingdom Now, and The Kingdom Not Yet. In fact, this is a chapter that in some ways is shocking to us. And yet I'm so thankful that God tells us the truth and points us to the ultimate answer. Last week we saw the beautiful grace of God in chapter 19. David returns to Jerusalem victorious over his son Absalom. He's restored to the throne. The nation is saved from civil war, and grace is extended to those who had betrayed David. We loved it. It was encouraging. But in chapter 20, today, we have a brand new and fresh rebellion, completely unexpected. We have unjust suffering to women in David's house, and then a savage, brutal murder by David's commanding general, ex-commanding general, Joab. And if you read the chapter this week, you may have been shocked by just the detail of it. And of course, that is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and on purpose. And this severe swing from light to darkness, wouldn't you agree? That's our life experience. We move from mountaintops of victory and bumper crops of blessing to dark valleys of defeat, the dense fog of uncertainty on the dangerous roads of duty, and we encounter people on the journey who profess faith in God, but who in some cases behave worse than most unbelievers. So this is the kingdom that is already. This is the kingdom that is now. It can be so dark in the kingdom of God on earth that we can forget, beloved, that there is a kingdom that is not yet. So let's pray again. Father, thank you for just all we've experienced so far. Thank you for the beautiful time of worship. Thank you for Jay and Christina Santos, Lord, and how your hand rests upon them and the labor they are doing. Father, for the New Life Network, which just is exploding in growth around the world. Thank you for their story. And we pray for Ezra, Lord, in this just terrible struggle with this genetic condition. Oh, Father, give much grace to the family as they have loved him so well. And, Lord, we can't begin to understand the difficulty of watching a son. But Lord, be glorified, we pray. You will always answer the prayer to be glorified in any situation. We remember Carl, Father. I pray that he would have a fresh awareness of your presence and a new assurance of your love for him, that even when, Lord, he struggles to communicate, Lord, you know his heart, you know exactly what he's thinking and feeling, and so calm any doubts and fears. Lord, we ask that he would continue to move forward in his recovery, that you would bless Elaine as she goes back and forth now to a downtown hospital. Lord, we commit that need to you. And Lord, thank you for Brad's wonderful news. And we know there are just other challenges, but Lord, we have to pause and worship you, Lord, and give you glory. This is certainly an extraordinary thing. Lord, for every person here is seen by you and known by you and precious to you. And I pray that, Father, you'd minister grace and wisdom and, Lord, strength for whatever the need. Lord, take your word today and by your Holy Spirit, minister to every person. Thank you that children's ministry is going on today. We ask for your blessing on the startup of Awana and the resumption of our children's church and our kids' classes. Lord, thank you so much that we're up and running there again. And protect our children, we pray. And so thank you, Lord, for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you would, take your outline. And notice number one, I think we do have some practical takeaways from this chapter. Number one, until Christ returns to initiate the kingdom that is to come, there will be rebels against God's chosen and anointed king. We should not be surprised. Verse one says, now a worthless fellow happened to be there. And so if you'll remember, the end of chapter 19, the tribal elders were bickering about how David was going to be brought back to Jerusalem. And like siblings growing up, the tribal elders were jealous of each other, not wanting the tribe of Judah to receive more prominence or recognition from the king than the rest of the tribes. And among them was this man Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David. We're out of here. And we don't have inheritance in the son of Jesse. So every man to his tents, O Israel. So all the men of Israel who were gathered there for that argument withdrew from following David and followed Sheba. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. All right, so this is right on the heels of Absalom's rebellion. You would agree with me that sometimes the end of one trial is the beginning of the next. 1 Peter 4:12 says, beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. The rebel was named Sheba, who, like cursing Shimei, was from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of disgraced and fallen King Saul. Now note well, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, there is a hereditary hatred toward God, toward his people, toward his anointed Christ that descended from the seed of the serpent and has spread through the human race. Sometimes the hatred is so intense and you wonder, where does that come from? The world's hatred toward Israel, for example. The world's hatred toward Christ and Christian people. Well, it came from the serpent who's descended through the fallen human race ever since the garden. David wrote about this in Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want to be serving this man. We don't want Christ. Break the fetters, cast away the cords. So as I mentioned, this latest dispute was this from this foolish argument about how David would be brought back. And David showed grace to the nation. He showed grace to various individuals. It seemed to set the broken bone, but a break needs time to fully heal, or it will break again. And so Sheba resented that the other tribes were excluded while the tribe of Judah alone had the privilege of bringing the king back. Now, I love what Matthew Henry said about this. He said, their hatred may be feared whose love is despised. Sometimes when people love and you spurn that love, there is a price to pay, and such was the case. At first, they're arguing, we have 10 parts in David. We're the northern tribes. There's 10 of us. Now they're saying we have no portion in David whatsoever. Tribe of Judah was certainly not saying that the other tribes had no part. But that is how the argument was interpreted by Sheba and those who followed him. You know, it's always been that way. It's like those who on Palm Sunday cried, Hosanna! And they're laying down the palm branches and garments as Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem, and days later they are shouting, crucify him. So, beloved, note this well. In the kingdom that is already, there will be men and nations that will declare war against God and his son. But in the kingdom that is not yet, the kingdom that is coming, the kingdom that we pray for to come, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that day, beloved, is coming. Notice, secondly, on your outline this morning, until Christ returns, innocent people will suffer because of the selfish, sinful choices of others. Now, we're talking about not the world in general, but even in the kingdom, or as we'd say today, the church. Innocent people suffer in the church because of sinful, selfish choices. Look at verse 3. Then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance, but did not have relations with them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. This is sad and tragic. Now, again, a concubine is a woman who lives with a man as a wife but has an inferior status than a wife. And these 10 women were defiled by David's son Absalom when he had relations with them in public view. We saw that back in chapter 16. And so to hide the shame of what had occurred, these women are relegated to a sort of permanent house arrest. They were not permitted to ever marry, to have children, or to even appear in public, and all through no fault of their own. One man said it very powerfully. He said to David, the only way of disposing them was to shut them up in confinement, to wear out the rest of their days in a dreary, joyless widowhood, all joy and brightness taken out of their lives, and personal freedom was denied them. They were doomed, for no fault of theirs, to the weary lot of captives, cursing the day when their beauty had brought them to the palace, and wishing that they could exchange places with the humblest of their sisters that breathed the air of freedom. Well, that's well said. And they suffer this fate entirely because of David's disobedience. First of all, in multiplying wives, he had a lot of them. Eight of them are named in Scripture, but we don't even know the total number. And besides the wives, there were many concubines. This was in clear violation of the law of Moses. And then in the matter of David taking another man's wife, he took Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and attempted to cover his sin by plotting his murder. All right. So beloved, note well, here's what the Scripture's affirming. In the kingdom that is already, there are sins that we commit that may have lifelong consequences for ourselves and for others. And in the kingdom that is already, many of God's people may have longings that go unfulfilled in this life. And I talk to people like that every day. People who long to be married, long to have children, long to have at least decent health, long for sexual intimacy, long to be able to make enough money to live on their own. But we're reminded, beloved, and hear this well, when you trust him with the pain and disappointment of life in the kingdom that is already, you will eternally enjoy your best life unimagined in the kingdom that is not yet. This life is a vapor that appears for a little while. When we get to heaven, we look into the eyes of perfect love. We are going to say it was totally worth trusting him. It was totally worth waiting on him. It was totally worth not taking my felt needs into my own hands and sinning my way to fulfillment, but being patient. And the reward will not only be beyond what you've ever dreamed or thought of, but be eternal. Even if you happen to be blessed with a good marriage and a large family, all of that is but a shadow of an eternal reality to come. All of God's faithful children can look forward to the substance that is to come. Notice number three, until Christ returns, powerful people will resort to any means to keep their position of influence. I'm going to warn you right now, this is a rough section here. This is a shocking and brutal section, but God chose to describe it in detail and not just allude to it because I think we're supposed to be shocked. And it helps us to know that while this sort of thing can happen in the kingdom that is right now, the kingdom that is already, it doesn't mean that God has lost the kingdom, that God has been defeated, that we should just walk away from our faith in Christ. Look at verse 4. Then the king said to Amasa, we didn't mention him last week, but he is David's new commanding general. Joab doesn't like to listen. And David said, be gentle with my son. Joab, of course, murders Absalom. He'd already murdered Abner, a righteous man. But Amasa had been Absalom's commanding general. And so in order to make peace with the other tribes, David makes him his commanding general. And so he says to him, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time he had appointed him. Clearly, this was to put Joab in his place, to demote Joab, who didn't like to listen. And David gives Amasa now 3 days to rally the troops, but fails to do so for reasons we're not told here in Scripture. So David, verse 6, says to Abishai, now as you recall, Abishai was the hot-headed one that wanted David to give him permission to cut off Shimei's head. Shimei was the one cursing and throwing stones. And David had said, what am I going to do with you? But he says to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. So David says, look, take whatever troops you have, and pursue Sheba before he has a chance to settle in and fortify his position. Verse 7 says, Joab, without orders, he also goes after Sheba, taking the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all of the mighty men, and went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba. Beginning in verse 8 now, we have this confrontation between Joab and Amasa. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at his waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword, which was in Joab's hand. So he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba. Now there stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever's for David, let him follow Joab. But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. When the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field, threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by stood still. As soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba. Now he went through all the tribes of Israel to this town called Abel. And all the Beerites and they were gathered together and also went after him. All right. This is just a shocking and brutal murder. Joab pretends respect and affection to Amasa and then brutally murders him. It was vicious and it was premeditated. He ties his belt around his formal military uniform and then carries his sword in a sheath that's too big for the sword so that when he bent over, the sword would fall out. And while he takes his brother Amasa by the beard to kiss him, which was a usual kind of greeting of respect and affection, he picks up the dropped sword with the left hand and kills him. At a time when everybody was needed to join forces, Joab is making a power play and immediately takes back the role of general with one of the young men rallying the troops behind him. And then the body, as if he were a dog hit by a car, is dragged to the field and covered with a garment. And again, I love what the godly Matthew Henry says. He said, wicked men think themselves safe in their wickedness, if they can but conceal it from the eye of the world. If it is hidden, it is like it was never done. But the covering of innocent blood with a garment cannot stop its cry in God's ear for vengeance. And frustratingly, Joab is still not brought to justice. This is the third person he's murdered. And David has not held him accountable. So note well, beloved, in the kingdom that is already, men and women in positions of power, authority, and influence are often guilty of hurting innocent people and are not brought into account. In fact, they are often protected and enabled in their abuse. Now, I think of men. These are situations I know personally. Men in church leadership who abused and battered their wives and children. But when a wife had the courage to ask for help, the husband would charm his way past naive and cowardly men and escape accountability. I think of children who somehow got the courage to reveal sexual abuse at the hand of a church leader, only to have no one believe him. Or worse, be blamed for ruining two families and splitting the church. I think of situations where an ungodly pastor would slander a godly pastor and falsely accuse him to his ruin. Or elders who would look the other way to cover for an unethical, or in some cases, immoral pastor because he was popular and successful. But in the kingdom, beloved, that is not yet, everything will be brought to light, and there will be full and final judgment. Romans 2:16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. In other words, don't rush to judgment and believe that God doesn't see or God doesn't care or God is allowing evil to go unjudged. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And beloved, that's a comfort to me. There were situations where we felt powerless to prove what we really believed was true, and things seemed to go unaccounted for, unjudged. People seemed to get away. Nobody's getting away with it. And if you're somebody who was abused and you tried to tell somebody and nobody listened to you or nobody believed you, the day is coming when all that's going to be made right. God sees, God knows, and God will judge. Well, notice number four, and now we get some encouragement. Until Christ returns, God will work through unexpected people to accomplish his purposes in unexpected ways. Verse 15. So, David's forces came and besieged this Sheba in a city called Abel Beth Maacah. And they cast up a siege ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Here, here, please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." So Joab approached her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." And she spoke, saying, "Formerly, they used to say, they will surely ask advice at Abel. And thus they ended the dispute. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" Joab replied, "Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy." Side note, liar. All right. "Such is not the case, but a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King Saul. Hand him over, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, threw it to Joab, so he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. All right. So Sheba clearly had not thought this whole rebellion through. By the time he gets to Abel, which is in the far north of Israel, he didn't have that many people who were still with him. He seeks refuge in this city called Abel, strong and famous city. And Joab has laid siege to the city. He's ready to batter down the wall because they were harboring a traitor to the throne. An unnamed woman wisely seeks an audience with Joab to negotiate a plan to save the city and many of its inhabitants. This was undoubtedly the first time that Joab consulted with a woman on military matters. I have no doubt about that. But let me just make a couple of applications here. Number one, this is one reason we know the Bible is the Word of God. It gives women the appropriate honor of being equal to men in creation and in salvation, though roles may differ, and is quick to give them full credit for showing faith, courage, and wisdom in situations where men utterly failed to do so. And this is remarkable in a time and place in history where women clearly had an inferior status to men, though never inferior before God. Never inferior before God. Right, so there's that. The other thing is this. It destroys the notion that you can reduce God to A or B. And we do this all the time. One of the things that drives me crazy in watching TV shows is when the guy says, I have no other choice. It's the only option. And I have to do this thing, even though it's unethical or illegal. With God, it's never just A or B. To Joab, it was either we let this traitor Sheba go, or we kill and destroy until we find him. Those are the choices. But hear this wise, unnamed woman say, there's so many other options here. And there's an option that would deliver justice, deliver the traitor, and spare the city. Listen, do not fall into the trap of believing your life comes down to A or B. For example, I think of a single woman. She longs to be married. And I believe she'd be a wonderful wife, wonderful mother. But for reasons, and sometimes I just don't even understand how some guys and gals aren't married yet. They're wonderful, godly people. But perhaps an unsaved man of questionable character has shown interest, and he's willing to marry her. And if she's not careful, she's going to reason, A, I'm going to marry this guy, be a wife and mother, or B, I'm going to be lonely and miserable as a single person for the rest of my life. That's A or B. And beloved, your God is so much bigger than that. That's why the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. Don't give in to that notion that it's either A or B, but trust God for C through Z onto infinity of ways God will bless and honor your faith and obedience. And I love this woman's, like the story of Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, who was married to Nabal. Both of these women showed great faith and courage and integrity, and were able to speak to power in a way that glorified God. She makes a really persuasive argument. She says the city has long had a reputation for mediating conflicts, resolving disputes. They would arbitrate decisions that were binding. Would it be right to destroy a revered city without at least a chance to negotiate? Two, she said the inhabitants here are peaceable and faithful to Yahweh. Third, the city was considered a mother in Israel. That means a guide and a nurse to the towns and country about. Fourth, she surely expected Joab to offer terms of peace before attacking the city. Did you know that that was the law? Did you know that Moses said that God's people were to do that? In Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, it says, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer terms of peace. But Joab gives the situation. She agrees to the proposition with the promise that Sheba would be delivered. She goes to the people, and quickly they kill Sheba and throw his head over the wall. All right. So note well, beloved, in the kingdom that is already, the kingdom that is now, God will use people that the world considers inferior to accomplish great good for many people. Think of Joseph in the book of Genesis, saving the whole kingdom of Egypt and surrounding countries from starvation. He came as a teenager and was in jail. The first witnesses to the birth of Christ were lowly shepherds who were not permitted to worship in the temple and whose testimony was not considered admissible in court. The first witnesses to the resurrection were women, again, whose testimony would not be admissible in court either. In the Roman Empire, women and children were not given the status of citizenship, but were considered property. And yet throughout Scripture, there are slaves and women and children and Gentiles who are faithful and courageous in their walk with God, though despised and treated unjustly by the world. In the kingdom that is not yet, these same despised people will receive eternal honor and reward by God before the gathered saints and angels and be given positions in eternity of great authority, in many cases, over those that had authority over them in this life. And then quickly notice number 5. Until Christ returns, his kingdom on earth will remain intact. Now, these last four verses would be easy to just skim over, and it might not have an immediate impact, and these are mostly names that you wouldn't recognize, that aren't talked about a lot. Certainly Joab was, and Zadok, and Abiathar the priest. But here's the point as we close out the chapter. Despite the moral failures of David, despite the rebellions of Absalom and Sheba, despite the barbaric violence of Joab, David is still the king of Israel. Dale Ralph Davis said, in their own way, these closing verses quietly say that the kingdom of David is still intact. The kingdom is fragile because of the sinfulness of the king, because of the rebellions of Absalom and Sheba. Yet in spite of all the corruption from within and all the attacks from without, the kingdom is still standing. Its administrators are all at work. And again, we're very disappointed that David does not deal with Joab. Joab felt empowered and enabled by David ignoring him, because, look, I have seen this in 40 plus years of ministry, that churches can make an idol out of worldly success and are willing to look the other way with men who get results, whether it's their theology, whether it's their moral integrity, their honesty. And sadly, Joab goes back to his previous place because he delivered once again. He got Sheba's head, and now nothing was going to be said. By the way, that won't continue to be the case once Solomon becomes king, but that's for another story. So note well, when the world says that the church has hypocrites, yes, agree, own it, admit it. It's true. God has said that in the kingdom that is already, the wheat and the tares grow up together. The sheep and the goats dwell together. Sometimes in the church, there are wolves in sheep's clothing. But in the kingdom that is not yet, the wheat will be separated from the tares, the sheep will be separated from the goats, and the true possessor of Christ will be separated from the false professor. The world is in the grip of sin and Satan. The church is the kingdom of God on the earth, but often the church isn't what it ought to be. The world seems to have more influence in the church than the church in the world. And that's why Jesus taught his disciples and us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom that is not yet will come as surely as the kingdom that is already. And all wrongs will be forever made right, praise God, as David's son, our Lord Jesus Christ, reigns in perfect justice and righteousness forever and ever. Be comforted, be encouraged today, beloved. Let's pray. Lord, that's this hard chapter. And yet, thank you for acknowledging that this isn't something that should throw us off. This isn't something that should cause us to despair or wonder if you've abandoned us. This is life, Lord, in the kingdom that is right now. And we're supposed to be salt and light, but sometimes, Lord, we're the problem. But I thank you that you've begun a good work, Lord, and you will complete it until the day of Jesus. And I thank you for glimpses of encouragement from unexpected places. An unnamed woman breathes grace and speaks truth and puts forward a plan that is truly of divine wisdom to spare a city. Lord, I pray that every single person will be encouraged here today, that whether a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, they can be used of God in a similar, powerful and significant way. Lord, you love to do that. You love to get glory. We think of 5,000 people who were hungry and used a little boy in his lunch to feed them. Lord, so many times and places in Scripture, it wasn't about their station in life. It wasn't about their rank or their wealth or their education. It was about whether they believed you, whether they trusted you. And may we all be encouraged that we can be difference makers in the kingdom that is already, even as we look forward to the kingdom that is not yet. Lord, thank you that every wrong will be made right and every longing will be fulfilled. There will be no unfulfilled longings in the kingdom that is not yet. And so may we be faithful, even in our disappointments, even in our struggles, even with our doubts and fears. Lord, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.